Again, so wonderful to be with you again this morning. If we could open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're just going to be looking at verses 37 through 42 this morning before we'll take communion toward the end here. And it's going to be a little lengthier, perhaps, and so bear with me. But even though we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 42, I wanted to back up just to read verses 28 through 42. And the reason for that is because what we're going to be covering this morning will make a lot more sense in the context of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain and then immediately coming off of the mountain and him and the disciples and then encountering what they will at the very bottom of the mountain there. So if we could, let's go ahead and read beginning in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. And then we'll read down through verse 42. So follow along with me as we read this together. Notice what it says. It says, "Now it came to pass," verse 28, "about 8 days after these sayings that he took," Jesus, "took Peter, James," or John and James, "and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said." Go figure. "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of those things they had seen. Now it had happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him, and suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' And then Jesus answered, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Amazing. Amazing passage. And of course, we looked at that transfiguration in detail last week, or the week prior, because we weren't here last week because of the weather. But notice that immediately following this mountaintop experience, they are immediately met with difficulty. They're met with a spiritual reality. And I've experienced this myself, and many of you have too, that whenever there is a spiritual victory or a high spiritual point, a high point in your life, it often doesn't take very long before I or you find yourself thrown into another difficulty, perhaps. Has this happened to you? Where you've had some spiritual high, it could be, you know, whatever, and you come off of that, and, you know, you're soaring with the eagles, and everything is fine, and the Lord is speaking to you, and everything just seems to be wonderful, and then the next day you kind of come down to reality, and all of a sudden things don't quite go that way as much. Now, when we have been at the castle in Franklin, Pennsylvania for our adult retreats over the years, we've often talked about while we've been on the mountain up there in Franklin, Pennsylvania. You know, we're up there for 4 days having a glorious time of fellowship, certainly times in the Word, times of fellowship, prayer, eating together, relaxing, kind of getting fueled up, only to come down 4 days later from the mountain back to our normal lives. Back to our normal lives and the seemingly mundane things of the world, the patterns of life. And then we are hit there with, you know, the reality again with trials and tribulations and even calamities that sometimes take place. But on a retreat like that, someone invariably gets a phone call. And this happens all the time. Where someone will be on a retreat, they're experiencing this mountaintop experience with the Lord, and one of their neighbors from home calls them and says, "Hey, by the way, there's water gushing out from the threshold of your house. You know, there's your front door. There's water coming out. You know, and it looks like your water heater may have exploded." And then we have them call G.T. Campbell, right, and come and replace it and put a new one in, right, G.T.? So, or their front door is smashed in, or maybe a loved one has been in an accident. Sometimes there's always a distraction when we get times away with the Lord and we're enjoying Him. And we often call these times retreats, but I like to call them advances, because a retreat sounds like you're retreating from something, but rather we're advancing because we're being refreshed. Certainly the disciples were refreshed up there on the mountain with Jesus as they saw Him transfigured and talking to Moses and Elijah. I mean, that was a pretty interesting event, wouldn't you say? And so they're up there getting fortified, and like we, when we go to these retreats, you know, being encouraged and fellowshipped. But oftentimes it's when we come down from that mountain that the enemy of our soul, Satan, likes to attack us. After we've come off a spiritual high, a time of rest, a time of revival or renewal, or maybe some victory in your life. Have you experienced that? Perhaps you've been delivered from something that's been plaguing you for years. Maybe you've finally been able to kick smoking. Maybe you had a filthy mouth and all of a sudden your language is gone, you know, and you're no longer speaking like that. You know, praise the Lord for that, but don't be surprised if on a victory, after a victory like that, that challenges come. Don't be discouraged. I can't tell you how many times a person has given their heart to Christ, and then immediately following the days and the couple weeks following their conversion experience, that they report back, everything is going, it's like everything's falling apart. Everything is going haywire. And unfortunately, this is not uncommon, because there is a spiritual battle and no one is exempt from it. There is a battle going on right now in the heavenlies. Are you aware of this? An invisible realm, a spiritual battle. Are you aware of it? It's all around us. In fact, I believe that everything that's going on in our world right now, there is a cause. There's a causation behind those things. And those things, those causations, are spiritual in essence, and they become manifested in the natural. And we see the evidence of that all around us. Now, in the Old Testament, Elisha, the prophet, through the Spirit, was actually, he told the king of Israel the movement of Israel's enemies, the Syrian army. And Elisha was able to, through the Spirit, to be able to tell the king of Israel where the army of Syria was. And the army, and then the Syrian king became so paranoid, he thought he had a mole in his midst. And so he finally goes to fetch Elisha. He wanted to capture him. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings. You can either turn there or I can just read it to you. But it was at this time that this king had heard about his movements being tracked. And of course, God knows everything that's going on. And he whispered that into the ear of Elisha. And Elisha told the king of Israel. And certainly Israel was the better for it, because now they knew the plan of the enemy that was trying to vanquish them, right? So therefore, it says in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 6... Therefore, this Syrian king, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, and I love this, he says, "Do not fear, those who are with us are more than those who were with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Amazing, isn't it? So unbeknownst to this Syrian army, there was an army that was encompassing them. And they couldn't see it. It was an invisible army. But wouldn't you rather have an invisible army? Most of us would say, no, I really would like to see them face to face. You know, but when you got that kind of power on your side, that you can't be defeated. It is impossible. And this is one case where we see the reality, a spiritual reality taking place in the natural. Because what would happen after that is Elijah would pray and God would blind these men. And Elisha led them right into the capital city of Israel, these blind men on horses, and fed them and let them go home. Amazing grace, right? But the reality of what was going on in the spiritual was very real. And we, as you read that passage, you can see the reality of it. But I believe that everything physical that's happening in the world today is based on a spiritual reality that is behind it, even supporting it. And often unbeknownst to those who are being controlled by that spiritual darkness. Today's going to be a little sober as we look into this. You know, in Ezekiel 28, the Lord makes a proclamation against the king of Tyre due to the pride of his heart. But throughout the passage that I'm going to read to you, the Lord begins to address, after he addresses the king himself there in the flesh, the Lord begins to address the power behind the throne. This spiritual reality of this power behind the king of Tyre. And this is what he says, and this is Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Notice this. You'll notice very quickly that God is not speaking to the man, the king himself. He's speaking to the power behind him. It says, "Son of man," you know, God speaking to Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." That's kind of a problem, right? Nobody knew where Eden was. After the flood judgment, we don't know where Eden is. We can make some guesses. We think it's over in the Middle East somewhere, but we don't know the exact spot. So how could this king be there at that time? It's a good question. "You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, all these different things. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I established you. And you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So is this really talking about the king anymore? No, the Lord is talking about Satan. The power behind this throne, a spiritual reality. But as Jesus and his three disciples, as they come down from this mountain, they would immediately be confronted with spiritual warfare. The honeymoon was over. The honeymoon on the mountain was over. Would to God that we could stay on the mountaintop right until the Lord returns for the church. Is there anyone here who really enjoys going through hardship or challenges or physical and or spiritual warfare? I mean, I don't think any of us would want to do that on purpose. But did you know that this is our lot as Christians? It is part and parcel of our Christian walk, and we should not be surprised when it occurs. You know, think of how attractive it would be if we could preach a gospel that says, come to Christ and all of your problems will be over with. Yes, even your financial ones. Your credit card company will call and say, you know, you've got $10,000 in debt, but you know, because you just gave your life to Christ, we're going to wipe it away. We're just going to write it off. And your house mortgage, that's all taken care of too. And all of your relationships and everybody is just so wonderful. And they're like, oh, I'm so glad that you're such a, you know, wonderful, godly person. And, you know, what do we need to do to be saved? And, you know, people are flocking to your house and wanting to hear Bible studies. And wouldn't it be nice if it was like that? But it's not. It isn't. Glorious, yes, but in different ways. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul sent his young protege Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them in the faith that they might not be shaken by the afflictions that they were going through, showing them that they were appointed to these things. Yes, even us, we're appointed to afflictions. We don't like that. Boy, that's a great church to go to. Oh, thank you very much. I came to be encouraged, and you're telling me that I am appointed to afflictions? Yeah. It's going to happen. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, what does it say? Although, yes, and all who desire to live godly, there's the clause there, to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, if you are living godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer some persecution. Maybe not to the extent that people in Africa are experiencing, or in the Middle East, or in the Far East. You know, but hatred hurled at us and persecutions are part of spiritual warfare. Jesus warned his disciples concerning it. In Mark chapter 10, what did he say? Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or mother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and here's the part that nobody likes, with persecutions. Up to that point, I was like, yeah, this is good. But with persecutions, I don't really like that so much. And in the age to come, eternal life. Persecutions are part of our life, and it is a part of spiritual warfare. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, speaking to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. In 1 John chapter 3, John said this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so being a Christian being a Christian, you're going to experience warfare, and it comes in different waves. It comes in different ways. It could be hatred against you. It could be persecution. But just like the disciples, we can't hang out on the mountain. I mean, picture yourself with them on that mountain. You would not want to leave. You'd want to stay there. And naturally so. And do you know that that's just a foretaste of what's coming for believers in Christ? Because we will be with the Lord forever. And we will experience that joy and that peace that passes all understanding. And there'll be a removal of all those things that have plagued our hearts, even our own nature. We will have a new nature and we'll have new bodies. And we will be in his presence forevermore. But we can't hang out there for long. or at least now, on the mountain, like the disciples, they couldn't hang out there forever. They had to come down. And why is that? You know, there's still a lot for us to do. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is plenty still for us to do. That's why we have to come down from the mountain. And the Lord is conforming us, isn't he, to his image? The Bible tells that he's conforming us to his image. And in that process, we are going to experience warfare and persecution. Yes, blessing, joy, and peace, assurance and hope, but also spiritual warfare and persecution. And thirdly, we have to come down off that mountain because the Lord has a plan for our life. He's working that plan out right now in your life and in my life. And he's building our character in the process. He's building our character. And he's allowing things in our life to build our character. I don't always like them. I want to always be on the mountaintop. But at the mountaintop, I just don't grow. I want to be there. I want to have everything good. I want my lazy boy recliner with my coffee mug and my Bible on my lap and blanket over my legs when it's cold. You know, that's what I want. And that's what we did this morning. You know, who wants to leave a place like that? But I don't believe that the Lord is concerned about the ends justifying the means, because there are those in the world who do not know God, and as a result, they will do anything to achieve their goal, no matter what it is, to achieve that goal. For them, the ends justify the means. But I believe that the Lord is more concerned about the means, the process that we need to go through, rather than just the end result. Yet, is he concerned about the end result? Of course. But I believe he's more concerned about the process to get there. Because that is where we grow. That is where our Christianity, that's where the rubber hits the road. And that's where our character, our faith, and our faith grows. And there's fruit in our lives as a result of those things. The Apostle Paul in Romans, speaking of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, he says this. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, difficulties, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. So we come down from the mountain and we experience difficulties. We experience things that we wouldn't have asked for ourselves. Sometimes grave difficulties. And the Lord is molding and shaping us all the while. You know, if there was anyone on the earth other than the Lord himself who knew about tribulations, trials, and spiritual warfare, it was the Apostle Paul. He knew more than probably anybody. In 2 Corinthians, it says this. As he is speaking about false apostles, Paul said this. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he goes on and he lists a bunch of things that he has endured for the sake of Christ. These things are persecutions and spiritual warfare like most of us have never seen before. He says, I've been in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. The list goes on and he's just chronicling all the things, the persecutions, the warfare that Paul had endured. Paul had to come off the mountain. Remember after his conversion? On the road to Damascus, he was in Damascus, and I'm sure Paul is like, you know what, I just want to stay here. You know, Ananias prayed for me, and I received my sight, and now I'm getting ministered to by the Lord, and I just want to stay here. And the Lord's like, Paul, you got work to do. I'm going to show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Come again? You mean I got to go through that? And when you think about the great gift of salvation that Jesus offered to the Apostle Paul and to us, isn't it our reasonable service to say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever it is that you want for my life, Lord, I am willing to give to you. You own me. I've been purchased with a price. So therefore, my life is yours to do with. And it's not for me to determine what it is. And that full surrender, Paul knew. And I would encourage you to pray about that full surrender. And even as you do, it's not going to be always easy. But the Lord will be with you and you'll have great joy and great blessing. It's a funny thing, isn't it? With such great joy, great assurance, and great blessing, the Spirit of God filling your heart. And then at the same time, also experiencing troubles and trials and warfare. It almost doesn't seem like it should happen. We don't want it to happen. Helen Keller said this. She said, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened and ambition inspired and success achieved. I've also come to understand that character is not built upon times of ease and comfort. Yes, struggle, persecution, hardship, warfare, and yes, even calamity at times seem to be the building blocks on which our character is built. And again, Jesus and his disciples, they had to come off this incredible experience on the mountain, and they would immediately encounter warfare. The disciples, especially from this high point, Jesus knew who he was, but Peter, James, and John, they were still trying to figure out who Jesus was. And after finally getting this glimpse of him in his glorified state to some extent, and then to see the patriarchs that they've been reading about in their Old Testament scriptures for hundreds of years, seeing them there as well, I would say that that was quite a spiritual high point. Can you imagine if we were up on the hill there in Franklin, Pennsylvania, and the Lord showed up himself? Can you imagine? He just, we're up there and he appeared in the room and all of us just hit the deck. And he says, peace. I just wanted to come up and encourage you all to stay true and continue to trust in me. Would we have a tale to tell when we came off the mountain? Would we want to leave? Would we be holding on to him saying, Lord, don't leave. Stay here for another 4 days, 5 days. We don't care what the bill is going to be at the end. We'll stay here for another month. Stay here with us, Lord. Yes, but I'd love to. And we're going to have an eternity with that, Rob and brethren. We're going to have an eternity of that. But now, things are different. You are my ambassadors. You are my examples, Jesus would say. So go out and do what I said. And be a light. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but go out and let it see that everyone would see. Notice now in verse 37, so they come off the mountain. And it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. So the next day would be the next day after Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Again, we don't know what mountain, and it really doesn't matter, although I have my opinion. But they're coming down from the mountain from this incredible moment. And Jesus knew who he was, but the other three, they didn't fully comprehend it. But now they are going to be completely blown away by this experience and this revelation. And notice what it says there, that when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Because there were many there that were sick. There were hurting people. There were some who were even possessed by demons. And they had all come to Jesus because he was the only one who had the power to heal and to set people free. By the way, that's why we are here. The church. The church is not here just to be a social place for Christians to gather. It's not here. We're not here just to have, you know, the Bible expounded to us and to worship the Lord, which we do all these things. We're not here just to fellowship. But do you know that we are also a hospital? This church is a hospital. We may not have the instruments of skilled surgeons or the medicines to inject intravenously into the body, or even have highly trained professional counselors, although we have a few. But the Word of God is doing the surgery. It is a hospital. The Word of God does that work in us. He is the surgeon. I love what it says in Hebrews. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And notice this, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So yes, the church, among many things, is a hospital where spiritually and emotionally sick and injured people are welcome to come to get healed and built up in the faith of Jesus. I am not the great physician, but Jesus is. And we aren't the great physician, but Jesus is the great physician. What is one of his names in the Old Testament? Jehovah Rapha, God who heals. But it's by hearing the Word of God, by fellowshipping with the Lord and with one another through our times of worship, through our times of prayer, and counseling one another. This is how the Lord heals us. Jesus said, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is what we are to be about. And so if you're a sinner this morning, and if you're hurting emotionally, spiritually, or whatever, you're welcome here. This is not some holy huddle where only good people gather. Because if it is, then we've missed our mandate. We are here to heal, to get people's eyes focused on Christ, for them to come to faith in Christ. And that will be their greatest healing. Even if they are never physically healed, to be reconciled to God is the greatest healing that a human being can experience. It really is. And do you know that once you have confessed your sin and the weight of your guilt of all your life, and you put it into his hands, and he forgives you, and you know you've been forgiven, and the Spirit of God comes into you, and you have this euphoria like you've never experienced before of knowing you've been forgiven, knowing that you are destined for heaven regardless of your performance, but all because of faith in what he has done on the cross. When that happens, it lights you right up. And do you know that I think many things in your body, even physically, get healed because your conscience and your heart is completely clear. No longer do you have to take certain things. I mean, you may need to still, but there's a lot of things that people are taking and doing because their conscience is so racked with guilt and pain and agony. And that has an effect on you, doesn't it? It does have an effect on you physically. I'm not saying that God will heal everything. He may. He may heal a lot of things, and you may have one or two chronic things that's just the cross you've got to bear. But healing. We are a hospital. And so when people come in hurting, can we put our arms around them? Can we talk to them? Can we minister the word to them? Can we worship with them? Can we fellowship with them? And that includes all of us. Can we do that? Regardless of skin color or demographic, it doesn't matter whether you're Republican, Independent, or Democrat. I don't care who you are. You are welcome here because we are a hospital and Jesus loves people. Amen? And so suddenly they come down from this high point, and a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And of all the people Jesus knew, he had compassion on the man. And Jesus himself knew what it was like to be an only child. Yes, even though Jesus had four other half-brothers, and he also had at least two other half-sisters, the Bible tells us that, but it also tells us that he is the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one from the Father, the only begotten Son. It tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared them. Jesus understood what it was like to be an only child. And here he is ministering to a man whose only child is demon-possessed. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. This word spirit here is the Greek word pneuma, which is in this context not a spirit of God, but rather a demon, a fallen angel. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says that the young man was an epileptic, and the Greek word is selenia zomai, which means to be moonstruck or a lunatic. It's unknown what the Greeks knew about the medical condition that we know today as epilepsy, if they knew anything about it at all. But one thing is clear. Just because this young man had these symptoms does not mean that he had epilepsy in the way that we know it today. The reason we know this is because there are people today who have epileptic seizures due to physical, neurological synapses that aren't snapping correctly in their body, but they're not demon-possessed. But with this young man, the cause was not something neurological, it was spiritual. And we know this because when the demon left the young man, he was made whole. Does that make sense? So I know people who have epileptic seizures. It doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed, but this man, this demon, was what caused these things. But they knew nothing of epilepsy. And this was happening from his childhood. And it was in this passage, and it's not recorded in this gospel, but in Mark's gospel, this is the time when Jesus said to the man, if you can believe all things are possible to him who believes. And remember what the man said? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Notice the great compassion that Jesus has. He's not looking for people who have it all together. You don't have to have great faith. A mustard seed of faith is all you need. And even this man, the Lord healed him. And it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth when it departs, bruising him. And whenever death and destruction, whenever slander or false accusation and lies are in play, who is at work? Can't hear you. The devil. Satan, absolutely. He's a destroyer, and he seeks to destroy everything that he comes in contact with. He wanted to destroy this young man's life, and he would have had Jesus not come to his aid. He likes to destroy lives and marriages and businesses and reputation. He is bent on destruction, our adversary. In Revelation chapter 9, there is a demon called Abaddon or Apollyon. His name literally means destruction. He is the king over the abyss, as it tells us in Revelation. Notice in verse 40, so the man said, so I implored your disciples to cast this demon out, but they could not. And this seems fairly odd because earlier in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave them power to heal the sick and to heal the blind and to cast out demons. But there's something unusual here because in a parallel passage in Matthew 17, Jesus said that, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Isn't that interesting? His disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus said, this kind can only come out through prayer and fasting. Notice that it was because of the strength or the power of this particular demon. It required a bigger boat. It required more resources. And this idea of ranks and authority ought not, again, to be surprising to us because we see it in our own local and federal governments. There's levels of authority. There's a president, and then there's the Congress, and then there's governors, and then there's mayors, and all these different things. And there's a hierarchy. There is an order to even our social governments. So is it any surprise that there's these ranks? Paul infers this in his letter to the Ephesians. Remember what it says? Ephesians 6. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This idea of principalities and rulers and powers, if you look it up in the original Greek, you will see that they are ranks. These are ranks of wickedness. Could it be that that's what this was happening here? I believe it was. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 10? Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel is recorded during the reign of Cyrus to be praying. And he'd been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, for 21 days. And then it says this, which is really interesting. It says in Daniel 10, verse 10, it says, "Suddenly, while he was praying for 3 weeks, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on my palms and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I now have been sent to you.'" And notice what he says. "While I was speaking, while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he, this angel, said to me, 'Daniel,'" he says, "'do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's happening here, right? This angel was confronted by the opposite entities that were more powerful than him at that moment. And Michael had to come. Michael the archangel. You talk about bringing out the big guns. And see, this is the battle that's going on around it. This is the battle that ensued after they came off the mountain. And you and I are in that same battle. And we notice it often when we have a spiritual time. Or when there's some great thing that has happened in our life spiritually. Revel and enjoy those moments with the Lord. Because they come, and then there's times of difficulty. And then they come again, and then there's times of difficulty. And you'll notice a pattern in your life. And it's just the way it is, folks. Don't be alarmed by it. Don't be discouraged by it. You're going to go from these high points to these low points, to these high points to these low points. And that's just the way it is. I don't like the low points. I like the high points. But whenever this subject of demon possession comes up, I'm compelled to share a few things with you, because there's so much taught in the Christian church that is not true concerning demon possession. You know, a born-again believer in Jesus cannot be possessed by a demon like this young man that we see here. He didn't have any faith at all, from what we understand. But I bet after this he did. I bet after this he was an ambassador for Jesus. And so was his dad. How can you keep that under a bushel, right? But can you, as a child of God, as a born-again believer, can you be possessed by a demon? No. But can you be harassed? Yes. I've been harassed of late. And yes. And why? I'm not possessed. You're not possessed. You can be harassed. Why? Well, the Apostle John says this: "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, the Spirit of God in you, is greater than he that is in the world." Aren't you glad? So the Spirit of God in you is Almighty God. Is there anybody that can knock the Lord off of his mountain? No, I don't think so. I know so. Because he's all powerful. He's all powerful. Remember when the Pharisees wrongfully attributed Jesus casting out demons by the power of Satan himself? And he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then how do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The idea is, When the Spirit of God is in you, there is no one that can take that. There's no one that can remove him. Hence, the born-again believer cannot be possessed. Can a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them be possessed? Yes. I remember when I was a little young kid and my brother and I watched The Exorcist. You know, the original with Linda Blair. Horrible. I think I gave my heart to Christ back then, and I did. I was in my room, and, you know, at night I couldn't sleep for like 2 days, and I was doing everything I could to get the Lord to help me. You know, I'm like, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want that. Lord, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. And the Lord's going, in about 24 years, we'll see you then, Rob, because right now I get it, and I'll protect you now, but you're going to be a scoundrel for several years, and we'll talk when you're 24. But a believer cannot be possessed. But are you a believer? Is the Spirit of God in you? What does Romans in chapter 8, verse 9, what does Paul say? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So what makes me a Christian? The fact that I tithe and go to church every month? What makes me a Christian? The fact that I help Virginia bring in her groceries from her house and help her across the road? Is that going to get me to heaven? Good works? Is that going to get it done? No, it's not going to get it done. The Spirit of God, that's all that God is going to see. As he looks across humanity, he can see his own likeness in his own. And those people are Christians. Everybody else? They can call themselves a Christian, but if the Spirit of God is not in you, it says right here, you are not his. So my exhortation this morning, in addition to the reality of the warfare that we are in, is to make sure that you are a child of God. Confess your sins and come to him. Let him reveal himself to you and let him fill you completely to overflowing. Behold, my cup runs over. That's the way the Lord wants to do it in your life. And it is a great blessing, folks. And I know most of you know this, if not all of you. It is a great joy. But notice in verse 41, it says, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean. Notice this. You know, because, you know, in other versions of the Bible, it says he was epileptic. But Jesus clearly says that the causation is an unclean spirit, a demon. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and then gave him back to his father. Do you notice the chain of custody here? Notice the chain of custody. Who did this young man belong to before Jesus came along? He belonged to the devil, and the devil was in him. A demon anyway. And now Jesus comes. The new sheriff in town. Well, you got a problem there, son. We're going to get that out of you right now. Take off. A new sheriff. And what is his name? Jesus Christ. The only potentate, the only one, the one who fills all of the universe. He holds the universe in the span of his hand. The one who can see and know all things. The one who loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The one who even now is with you in your darkness and in your trials and struggles. And the one who keeps you. The one who holds you, and nothing in heaven above or in earth beneath can pluck you out of his hand. When you are his, no one can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing, no one, nada, zilch, zip, nothing. How secure are you in Christ? As secure can be. What do you think of that? I love that. He is the captain of our salvation. And now Jesus Christ has jurisdiction. He now has custody over this young man who used to belong to the power of darkness, but now the power and the kingdom of light. Is that you this morning? I hope so. And I know the Lord hopes so too. Because listen, folks, we're up on those mountaintops. Enjoy them when you get them. But the following day, you got to come down to the valley where the demon-possessed are. You got to come down to the valley of the mundane things of the world and the grind of normal everyday life. And you're just like, oh, God. He's like, I know, this is just part of it. So expect it and get built up. That's why we encourage you to read the Word of God. Read it, study it, pray over it. Develop a Bible study habit in your life. Develop a time of alone time. Foster that. Protect it. Turn off all the devices and put them away. And get alone with your King and your Savior Jesus. He is the only one who can heal you. He's the only one who can right the ship when it's listing on its side. He's the only one who can help. He is the great healer, and he loves you. Do you love him? I don't know, do you? Do you love him? Yes, we love him. And you know, this morning, if the worship team could come on up, because we're going to take communion together. We're going to take communion together. So while the worship team is leading us in a song, what I'd like for you to do is, when you're ready, come on up and grab the elements and then bring them back to your chairs and we'll take it together, okay? So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he said in Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, he said this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's go ahead and partake. And notice it goes on and it says, "In the same manner, he took also the cup." Now remember, he was in the upper room with these people, with his disciples. And they would just tear the bread, you know. Would have loved to have done that during COVID. Just grab, tear off a piece of a ciabatta bread or whatever and hand it to the next person. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and it was a single chalice, a single goblet. And each of them drank from that same goblet. And think of the unity and the oneness. That's why they call it communion. And so we take this, and it says, "In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake. It is a great joy to do that with all of you. And you know what's even more joyful is to know that as I look out across the congregation, and I know you. It is a great joy, amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we just come before you this morning and we want to thank you for being so good to us. Lord, thankful that each of us, hopefully all of us here in this room, have made that proclamation of faith and our trust in you. And Lord, from that moment, Lord, our life changed dramatically. It's still changing dramatically, Lord, and I'm so thankful for that. And Lord, as we come off this mountaintop, even though it's a small mountain this morning, Lord, I pray for your blessing and your protection, Lord, over everyone that is here this morning. Lord, that you would heal their hurts and their pains. Lord, that you would heal their all of us, Lord, and any troubles and struggles that we're going through, Lord. Spiritual pains, emotional hurts, Lord. Scars from the past, Lord. Would you heal us all? Even if we are believers in you, God, would you bring a wholesale touch upon your bride today and fill us again with your Spirit, Lord, and help us when we come down off this mountain to continue going out, Lord, to continue speaking and encouraging people to come to know the God that we know and, Lord, that you know us more than we could possibly imagine. And so, Lord, we love you today. And Lord, as we took communion, we commune with you, and we look forward to communing with you more and more. Watch over us, Lord, protect us, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.